Well, if you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13 to 23, we're going to be looking at this morning, the judgment of the nations. The words of Psalm 2, 1 through 4 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." In the 60s, the president of, or the general secretary of the United Nations, Uthant, I'm not sure how they pronounce that, convened an international conference to try and discover a way for world peace. There were 1,600 delegates that assembled from 42 different countries. And it was there where he asked them three questions. The first, he says, "What element is lacking so that with all our skills and knowledge we still find ourselves in the dark valley of discord and enmity?" He said, "What is it that inhibits us from going forward together to enjoy the fruits of human endeavor and to reap the harvest of human experience? And why is it that for all our professional ideals, hopes, and skills, that peace on earth is still a distant objective, seen only as a dim reality of what might be through the storms and turmoils of our present difficulties?" These obviously were questions from his heart that he had been wrestling with. And today, some 40, almost 50 years later, those questions still loom in front of us. But here in this section of Isaiah chapter 13 to 23, God will notably begin to answer those very questions. This is a section where God is principally dealing with the nations, the foreign nations, that were sometime in their lives had persecuted the nation of Judah. And it clearly points out for us, again, the universal sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The messages from God to Isaiah, as we'll see, are wholly predictive. They point to things that will happen from Isaiah's time onward. They are visions given concerning great world powers that surrounded Israel during these times. All of them, you might say, were on a black list. They were the black list of the nations that were enemies of Israel, except for one, Judah herself. Some of the visions are going to happen in the immediate future. Others will be centuries, even thousands of years later, some that still have yet to be fulfilled. As I studied these passages, I felt it was one of the most difficult that I have tried to teach. There were a lot of different opinions, a lot of commentators that didn't agree on what time in history these events took place. But most did agree that it was between the first invasion of the Assyrians in 689 B.C. and the second invasion in 539 B.C. and the last one leading up as far as 332 B.C. and some of them are yet to be fulfilled, as I said. Well, these chapters deal basically with nine foreign nations and Judah, plus a couple other cities and a couple of individuals. It begins with Babylon and then Assyria, progressing to Moab, Egypt, and Edom, and then a couple others, and ends with Tyre in chapter 23. As we look back on history, we can see that much of this prophecy has already been fulfilled. But one of the keys to understanding Old Testament prophecy is to be able to separate the historic from the yet still future. So Isaiah, along with Ezekiel and Jeremiah, all wrote concerning prophecies about God's judgment on Gentile nations. I believe one of the things that make these passages for us so real and so valuable for us today is that through the experience of these nations and God's judgments upon them, we should be able to see our struggles a little bit better and that of our nation. As we see how God doesn't forget, He will execute judgment, but it's going to be in His time. Well, these nations were real, and they are symbols of forces that work in every generation. In chapter 13, from chapter 13, verse 1 to chapter 14, verse 27, he speaks of the fall of Babylon and her king's descent into the pits of Sheol, or you might say even hell. He begins in chapter 13, 1 through 6, and let's open our Bibles there and read it together. Chapter 13, 1 through 6, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, lifted up a standard on a bare hill. Raise your voice to them, wave the hand, that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones, to execute my anger, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and His instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. He starts in verse 1 with the oracle, or the burden. The burden, and it's interesting here that these words were not read basically to the Gentile nations, although some did inquire from Isaiah, but they were basically given to Judah. They were probably sung in times of oncoming war as songs. They were lifted up by Isaiah as a burden of divine judgment against the ones that they are proclaimed, those ones must bear this burden, this judgment that is coming from God. And the one we're speaking of here now is Babylon. How do we know it's judgment concerning Babylon? Look at verse 19 of chapter 13. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, back up to verse 2, he says, the nobles, these were the chief men of the Babylonians. In verse 3, he says, I have commanded my consecrated ones, my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones, to do what? To execute my anger. Who are the consecrated ones? Well, verse 17 tells us that. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. So he tells us the Medes or the Persians, which overthrew Babylon in 539 BC. As the Medes allied themselves with the Persians, as you can see if you read Daniel chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. Well, part of this prophecy can also be applied to when Babylon was destroyed earlier in 689 by the Assyrians under Sennacherib. However, it was rebuilt by his son, Esarhaddon, sometime between 681 and 669, preceding the rise of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So it says they were coming from a far country. This far country is 350 miles to the east. The Lord and His instruments of indignation to destroy the land. Well, what's extremely important for us to remember again is that Isaiah wrote this. Babylon was not yet a world power. It was nothing but a small city on the banks of the Euphrates River. It would not come into a prominent position for almost 200 years later. And so what Isaiah is describing here is the rise of Babylon as a great city with a world empire behind it, and it's describing the kingdom and its fall. We just read how he uses prophetic language to tell of an army assaulting the gates of the city. And it's doing it upon the call of God. God is calling this army. They are to capture it and to destroy the empire. This was historically accomplished, as we just said, in Daniel chapter 5. He then says in verse 6, to wail, to cry, to moan, for the day of the Lord is near. It's coming from God Almighty Himself, the day of destruction. But then he begins to describe the onslaught, and he sees ahead thousands of years now as he's peering beyond those mountaintops. He doesn't see the valleys. He's peering thousands of years ahead to the final day of the Lord, as he sees what's about to take place during those times. And here's some of what he saw. Their hands went limp. Their hearts melted. They were so afraid. They were terrified. They were in pain and anguish. They were under pain like a woman in labor. They were astonished at what was happening in the world. And their faces were red. See, the fall of Babylon is a manifestation of the day of the Lord. It was a time of judgment from God, even though it came through the hands of a foreign nation. And this is something really that God has done throughout history, as He uses one nation to judge another. In verse 9, we now see the distant future still yet to come, a future day of the Lord, the final terrible day of the Lord. And notice how He expands the language beginning in verse 9 through 13. And read that together with me if you would. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning anger. It's interesting here, isn't it, that God gives us snapshots as to what those events are going to be in the great day of the Lord and what they look like. And that's not the only place He does it. If you remember in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, He tells us that the sun and the moon are not going to give their light during the great tribulation, and also in Revelation. Well, He begins then as he once more He jumps back to the destruction of Babylon from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. In verse 19, He says it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited. The Arabs and the shepherds won't even live there. Only wild animals. And it's interesting because the animals listed there are not native to that area. In fact, most commentators don't agree. They don't even know what those animals represent. Well, Babylon for centuries was lost, until an archaeologist found it in the early 1900s, by accident. So if you were to go to Iraq today, you could see the remains of Babylon. In fact, Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild Babylon, if you remember. Well, we do know that Babylon is a symbol of terrible evil that pervades the human race, and it becomes prominent once again in Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon gets its name from Genesis 11:4. If you remember when we studied that, the Tower of Babel, which means confusion. You remember the passage, don't you? All the nations were building the tower to reach heaven, to to worship. They thought they could reach heaven. And so all through the Scriptures, Babylon then became the symbol of the use of false religion. And they use it to gain an earthly prestige and prominence for themselves. Babylon is alive and well today in the world. In fact, all the cults are Babylonish in their makeup as they distort the truth to gain a following. The fall of Babylon didn't mean the fall of Babylonianism. The heir of what they represented still lives today. In chapter 14, continues with the vision of Babylon in the future. When Israel is at rest in its own land, free from captivity, its own master of destiny, so to speak, only it's under the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Other nations will join in the worship of Yahweh, and Israel will rule over those who once they were in captivity too. So it looks like the end of the age when Israel will be restored. This is what it looks like when Israel will be restored again to their land under the Messiah who will lead them. And He alone will be then first among all the nations. Then they will sing a song against the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14:4, as it records. The king here is actually of Babylon is Belshazzar. But it's also picturing another who is not an earthly king. For verse 12 to 15 describes him as a supernatural figure who in the invisible world of the spirits is behind earthly kingdom of Babylon. And those verses describe what is known in theology as the fall of Satan or Lucifer. Lucifer, the brightest, the most beautiful, the most powerful of all the angels of God, who was nearest to the throne of God, who decided that he wanted to be God and became an adversary called Satan. Here where we see those who have been brought to the doom. He has been brought to his doom, the bottomless pit, the lake of fire, as it speaks of in Revelation. We are looking at events here that are beyond earth, to the spiritual world which governs those events. In Ephesians 6:12 it says, our struggle then is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly place. So these evil forces, they may be behind human wrongs, but the real reason why we cannot achieve peace that he talked about is because of the sin that dwells within us. We are just like Satan, in that we want to play God in our own little world. It's the nature of sin is pride, a wicked heart. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17 says, only God. Pride goes before destruction in Proverbs 16:18. And when pride comes, then comes dishonor in Proverbs 11:2. Ezekiel 28 is also a parallel passage of this and brings home again the point that the fundamental character of is evil, excuse me. And it's occupied with self-pride. And if you stop and think about it, isn't that really the problem today? Self-pride. Look out. For who? For number one. Look out for me. My rights. My desires. My plans. What's in it for me? See, it was Satan's downfall because of the five I wills of Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. He says, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Sin, folks, is like a cancer. It keeps the pot of international relationships and affairs boiling over. It results in wars and turmoils and conflicts. Why are the nations in an uproar? Well, the answer is pretty evident, isn't it? Chapter 14 also deals with Assyria's judgment and Philistia's destruction. It brings us then to chapter 15 and 16. The burden of Moab describes a terrible desolation that's going to fall upon them. And the reason is in chapter 16, verse 6. As it says, we have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Moab, if you remember, was a relative of Israel. The nation was born out of incest. Remember back in Genesis 19? Lot, Abraham's nephew, slept with his daughters. He had two sons, Moab and Ammon. And these are the nations that make up Jordan today in the world. Moab lived on the border of Israel, but they could not inhabit the land of Israel. As it tells us in Numbers 22 through 24, that Moab's king hired a false prophet. Remember that? He hired Balaam. He hired Balaam, the false prophet, to teach Israel two things: to worship idols and to commit fornication. Moab is a picture of religious worldliness that loves wealth, it loves luxury, and regards sexual immorality with easy tolerance. A lot of Moab exists in the churches today. But look at the fate of Moab in verse 10 of chapter 16. We see all the joy and the gladness of life from them is gone. Instead is coldness, emptiness, meaningless. A picture here of lost sinners. That's how we are as when we are lost. This is the last word that we'll have concerning Moab. Moab's religious ritual of sacrificing at her high places, praying at her shrines, would not help them. In verse 12, it says this is going to happen in 3 years. The destruction of Moab. In chapter 17, we begin to see what's going to happen to Damascus, the city of Islam today. It was one of the most revered cities in the Arab world, still is today. It was the capital city of Aram, whom Israel's northern kingdom had made allies with against the Assyrians. Isaiah here is forewarning them. It's about over for you. And they would be defeated by the Assyrians. Back in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 4, it says concerning this, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. In two verses of this chapter, it says that it would become like Babylon, where only wild animals would live. Not only Damascus, but also Ephraim, which represented Israel. So Israel and Damascus, Damascus represented Aram. They were both defeated by the Assyrians in 722 and 732 BC. leads us into chapter 17, verses 4 to 6. Begins the last of three sections, the first of three sections that start with the term "in that day." Let me go back here a minute. In that day, the other verses are 7, 8, and also verses 9 to 11. The term "in that day" is in regards to the time of God's wrath on His enemies, and He then follows it up with blessings on His people. In some passages, the term also has to do with the tribulation and also the millennial kingdom. In others, it's talking about a current situation, such as the case for verses 4, 7, and 9, in which you're referring to the invasion of Aram and Israel by the Assyrians. Israel will have lots of troubles. And Isaiah uses terms here before this. He's talking about when they're going to be destroyed. He uses terms like fat wasting off of your body, fields bare, as in verse 5, or an olive tree with no olives after the harvest, in verse 6, with just a few of them left, which is a picture of the remnant that would be left, as most will be killed by the Assyrians. And then they would turn. This remnant will turn to their only hope. They will turn to the Lord. We see that same picture today in the world, don't we? People don't want God. They won't even acknowledge God until something happens, until bad things happen upon them, such as 9/11, when all the churches were filled with people. But because of Israel's unrepentance, they would suffer greatly. In verses 4, 5, and 6, they suffer heavy losses. A remnant's going to be left. In verses 7 and 8, they were being attacked. God's people would look to their Maker for deliverance during that time, realizing that the total inability of their idols and their only hope is in the Lord. In the end, Isaiah concludes in chapter 17 by saying, their time is coming. Whose time? The Assyrians. Their time is coming. The Lord will deal with them also. In fact, even though God used the Assyrians to bring judgment upon these nations, He's going to punish the Assyrians. In chapter 29, verses 5 and 6, it says, 29, 5, and 6, "But the multitude of your enemies shall become like fine dust, the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it shall happen instantly, suddenly." And then in Isaiah 37, verses 36 to 37, it says, "When the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh." Even though they thought they were invincible, they had plundered many cities of Judah, yet in one evening, it says, the Lord took 185,000 of them. In chapter 18, we begin to deal with Cush or Ethiopia. The word Ethiopia, as Rod said, is translated from the Hebrew word Cush. The ancient name of Ethiopia, it lies to the south of Egypt and is included in the Sudan and modern-day Ethiopia in our world today. The whirling wings that it speaks of in the beginning of the chapter was probably referring to the flies like those that Moses called upon Egypt during the plagues. There could have even been locusts, for that matter. We don't really know for sure. The invoice to the sea was a referral to boats made of papyrus. That there's a reference also to that in Job 29. The land, it says, is divided by the rivers or the branches of the Nile, just as Egypt was. These people, they were tall. They were smooth, fearsome, aggressive, and they eventually sent ships to try and strike up an alliance between them and Judah. Well, the Cushites are really representatives of all the peoples of the earth because they were trusting in themselves. And that's what we do as people. We trust in ourselves if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah tells them in verses 3 through 6, don't do this. Watch for God because He will deal with the Assyrians in His time. For God was using the Assyrians at this time to issue His judgment upon Israel. Wait. And then as when the harvest is ready, it says, and His purposes have been accomplished. When God's purposes have been accomplished, then He will cut the Assyrians off. Like a bunch of grapes, it says, when they were expanding their empire and their army would be slaughtered, it would be left on the mountains for the birds and the wild animals to eat, which we just read about in chapter 37. But there's also another time coming that it points to, which is going to be even worse than this. Ezekiel 39 speaks of it. Also Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 to 21, when Christ shall return and establish the real peace on earth. Well, back in Isaiah 18, he says in verse 7, after the defeat of the Assyrian army, that the Lord would cause the people of Cush to take gifts to the Lord at Mount Zion. It says, at that time a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. We don't know if this happened after the Assyrians were defeated, or maybe Isaiah is speaking here of the millennial kingdom, that which we read of in Revelation, where all the peoples of the world will come with gifts. Zechariah 14:6 says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feasts of Booths. Well, chapters 19 and 20 begin to deal with Egypt and Cush. Now, I want you to remember here again, the Assyrians are the ones that are in focus here. And they are advancing through this whole region, dealing out the judgment from God upon Israel and upon her enemies. In verses 1 through 15, we see the punishment of Egypt begins, and how some of the people wanted to look to Egypt for protection. For Egypt was known for its great wisdom. And God, it says, has confounded all their mediums, their sorcerers, their charmers. Their wisdom is useless. He has dried up their resources. In verses 5 to 10, he says they had internal division, despair, and their gods could not save them. Their lifeblood, the very lifeblood of Egypt, the Nile River, dried up. And they could do nothing to stop the Assyrians from advancing. They were like drunkards, it says, dizzy, staggering before the Lord's judgment against them. God gave them into the hand of a cruel master under Asgardian in 671 B.C. What a turnaround for Egypt. For centuries earlier, remember, Egypt had been the cruel master of who? Israel. But before that happened, in chapter 20, as Rod read this morning, Isaiah was told to go naked and barefoot in verse 2 for 3 years as a sign of what was going to happen to Egypt and to Cush. That's when they would be captured by Assyria. They would be dragged forth barefoot and naked. It's a warning. 3 years before it happens. Well, from verse 16 on to the end of the chapter, there is an amazing prophecy concerning Egypt. Remember again here, the prophets did not know what they were seeing sometimes. Events that would take place hundreds, even thousands of years in advance. But here, Isaiah is looking ahead again, as we shall see, to a future time still to come. It develops in six stages, all of which are preceded by the words, "in that day." Let's look at those six stages. "In that day." In that day, Egypt may be one of the first to return to God. In verse 16. In verse 18, we see there are five cities that will speak the language of Canaan, and they swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. They probably represent the whole nation, more than likely. In verse 19, they will have an altar and a pillar as a sign of their conversion. Verse 21, it will be a witness to the fact of their conversion and a sign of private worship. And Egypt will be in the same position as God's covenant people, so that they, when they ask for help, He will give it to them. Not only on Egypt, but the whole earth will worship during the millennial. And they will come to Jerusalem. You can look at that in Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. In verse 22, it talks of the smiting or the discipline of the Lord. Again, cross-reference with Zechariah 14. If they repent, they are forgiven and restored and healed. In verses 23 to 25, true peace is established upon earth as demonstrated by a highway that's built between Egypt and Assyria where they all come to worship the same God. It's a sign of global peace that's promised way back in Genesis 12:3, as all the prophets, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. In chapter 21, then, we see the desert by the sea, or the burden of the wilderness of the sea. This is actually a flashback to chapter 13, because here he will speak of Elam, Media, and Babylon. And at first glance, it appears here again that he's speaking of the fall of Babylon in 539 B.C. However, other passages of this point to a time, this points to a time in 539 B.C. of rejoicing for Israel as they would be going back to their homeland. But here in this passage, it's described as something else. It's described as a terrifying time. Isaiah speaks of the area called the wilderness of the sea, probably an area of southern Babylon, a fertile area where storms from the desert would rush in unexpectedly, fierce and furious. It's describing here an attempted overthrow of Babylon against the Assyrians. And the rebel invader's name was Marduk Apal Adina. And we're going to call him Marduk for short. Isaiah heard the battle cry, it says, and he was Marduk was going to liberate the entire region from the attacking Assyrians, joined by the alliance of Elam and Media and Judah. But in verses 3 to 5, we see the anguish of Isaiah as he realizes Judah does not see what's coming. They should have been preparing for war, and instead they're partying. Isaiah knows it's not going to work. You cannot change what God has ordained. In verses 6 to 10, Isaiah set up a watchman to look for any signs of what was happening, day after day, watching and waiting for any word on how the battle was going. Until word arrives, Babylon has fallen. This was a great blow to King Hezekiah and the people of Judah, who thought that an alliance with Babylon would break the back of the Assyrians. Instead, the Assyrians, under Sennacherib, pushed Marduk out of Babylon and destroy the city in 539 B.C. Or 689 B.C., I'm sorry. Judas says that it was an emotional time, like grain on a threshing floor. They've been beaten down. Isaiah tells them, hey, it's not me that's telling you this. This is coming from what I received from God. The point for them to understand was not to trust or to rely upon the Babylonians to save them. As the passage looks back to chapter 13, but yet, it also looks ahead to a future time when Babylon will once again be prominent in the spotlight and will one last time feel the wrath of God before the millennial kingdom starts in Revelation 18. In verses 11 through 12, Isaiah turns the attention then to Seir, which is an alternate name for Edom. And if you remember, Edom was given as a possession to Esau back in Joshua 24:4. Edom was also known as Duma, which evidently Edom must have made an inquiry of Isaiah at this time about what's going to happen to them. And he says, there isn't really much chance of your situation changing in the near future. In verses 13 to 17, Isaiah speaks of Arabia. Arabia was a very affluent. We know they had an oasis named Tema, which was located in southern Arabia, and they also had one called Kedar in the northern Arabia. Now remember, the Assyrians are still the backdrop here. In verses 16 and 17, Arabia gets hit right in the nose. As Isaiah tells them, in 1 year, you will be gone. You will be running for your life. Which happened, just as he said, for in 715, Sargon II wrote of defeating many Arabians and had them deported to Samaria. In chapter 22, we see the invasion of Jerusalem against the Valley of Vision. And we don't really know which invasion it's talking about here. But it's probably also the one by Sennacherib in 701 B.C., which chapters 36 and 37 also speak on. We know that God was intent upon Judah repenting and turning back to Him. But instead, what did they do? They prepared for war here. Verses 1 to 4 refers to the Valley of Vision. That's also known as the Kidron Valley, just east of the city. And Sennacherib reported that he had taken at this time 46 towns of Judah. And what were the people doing? They were on the rooftops looking out over this Kidron Valley in Jerusalem, trying to see what was going on, because Jerusalem was on the verge of collapse. But they were still unrepentant. And Isaiah pronounces a curse of woe upon them. The curses of the Mosaic Covenant under Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27. They were about to fall upon Jerusalem. In verses 12 to 14, Isaiah again shifts, only this time to an individual named Shebna, who wanted to make a name for himself. And he ended up dying in a foreign land. In verses 20 to 25, he speaks of Shebna's replacement, a man who is faithful, who is wise, who is described as a peg well driven. His name was Eliakim. Brings us then to our final chapter this morning, chapter 23. It concerns a seaport named Tyre and its demise. In Tyre, shipping was its mainstay as a port in Phoenicia, located along the Mediterranean coast. It was 35 miles north of Mount Carmel. And if you went there today, it would be in the land of Lebanon. It's where Solomon, if you remember, acquired his lumber from, the cedars of Lebanon, and for the temple. And he also purchased sailors for his navy there. In 1 Kings 5 through 9, we see that. Tyre had been attacked 5 times. But under Alexander the Great, in 332 B.C., it was finally leveled to the ground. 26 and 27 by Ezekiel in chapters 26 and 27. And so why did God choose to destroy Tyre? Well, the answer is in verse 9. To defile the pride of all beauty. See, they had become arrogant. And it was brought on by their prestige throughout the world. They were taking the glory of man for themselves. Now, the glory always belongs to who? To God. Their devastation, although would not be permanent, for He tells them in 70 years, you will be restored, and they will return to their old ways. But this time, any gains that they had would be given to Judah. It would help Judah. Well, what's our application as a whole, then, for this passage? We've looked at God's judgment against Babylon, Damascus, Edom, Egypt, Moab, Philistia, and Tyre. You know, whether we have all the exact details or the dates by who did it, when they did it, how it was accomplished, really is not the important thing that you need to look at in this passage. The important thing is to remember that our God is a jealous God and that He will not give His glory to another. He will deal with sin. When God speaks to us through His Word regarding His judgment of sin, we can be very sure that it will happen. It may not be when we think it should be, but it will be when He has accomplished His purpose. May we, as believers, never forget that God never blinks at sin. He never forgets it unless you're a child of His. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning, Lord, as we see Your judgment applied against the nation, the Gentile nations, and against Judah herself. Father, how can we expect anything less? We are sinners, just as they were. But thanks be to You. You provided Your provision for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. That though our sins were as scarlet, they may be as white as snow. By believing in the finished work of Christ on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection. And You tell us that our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. Once we have repented of our sins and placed our faith in that finished work of Christ. Father, we know that that doesn't stop us from our sin. We have the ability to not sin. And yet, Lord, we choose to sin. I pray, Father, that when we choose to sin, that the Holy Spirit convicts us in such a way, Lord, that it makes us sick. As we would draw to begin to look back and see the judgment that comes from Your almighty hand. Father, may You make us repent of those sins. And Father, we thank You that You still hear us and work with us and through us. May we give the glory to You and You alone, for You alone are worthy to receive praise and honor and glory. Father, we thank You for this morning and what a reminder it is for us. We give You all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.